Please turn with me to Philippians 1. The scripture will be found in Philippians 1, verses 18b through 30. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 980. Again, it's Philippians 18b through 30. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you shall not only believe to him, but also suffer his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and I had, and now hear that I still have.
Thanks, John. Good morning, folks. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, in the same way that that Spirit came 2,000 years ago and settled among the congregation gathered, we pray that the Spirit would descend upon our hearts this morning, that the Spirit would wean us from earth, that it would stoop to our weaknesses. Lord, there's so much that distracts us during times like these, and the world gets inside of our minds and seeks to pull us away from what is going on here. We pray that, mighty as you are, that you would stoop to our weakness and that you would wean us from these things. And Lord, we also want to love you as we ought to love. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning to give us understanding, to give us insight. Thank you for your word and for what it means to us, and we pray that we would take it seriously and that we would seriously desire to be changed by it. We recognize that this takes a work of your Spirit, and that is why we pray earnestly that you would send your Spirit among us today. Lord, send the Spirit to me to give me unction, give me the words that I need to say. I pray that I'd be able to speak with clarity and conviction things that you have shown me. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you haven't already done so, we're going to pick up the action where we left off last time. I asked John to read for us verses 18 down to the end of the section, 18 to 30, but we're really going to focus on the last verses, 27 to 30. I had him read that for us just so that we can get a reminder about what the context is. And I hope that you're able to notice that starting at verse 27, there seems to be a shift in Paul's focus. Previous to this, at least last week we saw this, that Paul is concerned primarily to inform the church about his situation. He's discussing the things that pertain to him and his imprisonment and his trials. And but what we see this morning in verse 27 is that he shifts gears now. And he's entering in a different section of the book, one in which he is going to start issuing commands and exhortation to this church in Philippi. And so he does this in verse 27 by like I said, issuing a command. There's one command. So in the verses that we'll look at today, there is just one command. In fact, it's just one big run-on sentence of Paul's. And this is the first command among a bunch of ones that are going to follow that the church needs to abide by. But it's not the first among a bunch of equal commands. It really is the first in terms of priority. So this command that we're going to look at today really stands as kind of an umbrella command under which all of the other exhortations and commands that come are going to kind of come underneath of. And it's really actually a summary command of what Paul is going to be dealing with in depths in the verses to follow. And so we want to understand what it means, what this one command means. We want to really understand how it is that we can obey this one command, this essential command. I want you to see the priority of this one command based on the word only. That's the first word in your in the verse that you come across, likely, if I think most of us are working out of the English Standard Version. But that word only really demonstrates the priority that Paul is placing on this command. I mean, out of all these other things, this is the one essential thing. This is the one command that he wants to get across to us. And I guess I should tell you now what this command is. I know the suspense is just killing you here. But it's found right away in verse 27. He says, only, one essential thing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's going to be my goal this morning to work through these verses, verses 27 to 30, in order to understand the how and the why of gospel-worthy living, as I've called it, which is kind of a conglomerate of this command. Gospel-worthy living. I want us to understand how it is that we do this, what it looks like to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, and also why it is that we need to. But first, before we get into that, I want to really explain, I want to make sure that we understand this command, this simple command found in verse 27, so that we can obey it to the fullest extent. And so before we get into the actual points of the sermon that will be found in your bulletin that you can make notes on, I just want to focus our attention on the command itself to see if we can better understand what it actually means. Now, translators, people that translate the Bible, they've really struggled to communicate the meaning of the main verb that Paul uses here. And that main verb is, let your manner of life. It's translated as a bunch of words, but really the word that Paul uses is just one word. And it, again, it's one of these really rare words that Paul uses. And so people really struggle to understand what it means and how to best translate it. The ESV translates it manner of life. The King James Version translates it as, it says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And that word that they use, conversation, that's not just your speech, what you talk about, but it's that old English use of that word, conversation, which really stands for your whole manner of life, how you conduct yourself. Other translations like the NIV and the NASB, they say actually this. They say, conduct yourself. But probably the best translation of this word comes from the New Living Translation, and they render it, they say this, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. And the idea really there is citizenship. That seems to be the root word. The root word of the word that Paul uses has to do with the city or the city state. And so it really seems that what Paul has in mind here is their citizenship. Now, Paul understands that the Philippians are Roman citizens. Philippi is a colony of Rome. And Roman citizenship was one of those things that if you were such a citizen, you were really, really proud of it. And it wasn't just a status. It was more of a whole mindset. It was a way of living. And you, for example, when you went to work, you didn't work just as an individual. What you were doing was working in a way to contribute to the Roman colony, the Roman society. And so it was an all-encompassing thing. It's not unlike what I viewed America as like when I was an outsider. Many of you know that I grew up in Canada, a Canadian citizen. And one of the things that I pretended to hate, but actually secretly loved when I was growing up, is the fact that Americans were really proud to be Americans. And I passed this off as just arrogance or whatever. But like I said, deep down, I was really attracted to that. So much, to the degree that when I had the opportunity, I became an American citizen myself. And my understanding was, when I was growing up, that being an American wasn't just having a blue passport. It wasn't just a status, but it was like a whole mindset. And I don't know. I really sense, I don't know if it's just because I've been part of the milieu for the last 10 years or so, living here, maybe I can't recognize it, but I feel like that's diminished some in the last 10 or 15 years. Maybe I'm wrong, but there was no diminishing the fact that if you were a Roman citizen, you were really proud of it, and it affected every area of your life. So Paul's capitalizing on that understanding of citizenship from these Philippians. But he also wants them to know that they have dual citizenship. And that means that they're not just Roman citizens, but they have a citizenship that is in heaven. And he says this specifically. He says this in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And so this kind of gets to the heart of what Paul means by manner of life. He wants them to live and act in such a way that assumes and recognizes that they're citizens, not just of Rome, but of heaven. And in a sense, they're aliens and strangers in this world. And so it's translated as matter of life, or manner of life, and we'll go with that. It's a good translation, but I want you to understand what Paul really means behind this. So that's the first half of the command. Let your manner of life, or let your citizenship, your living as a citizen. We got to look at the second half, though. It says that manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, to properly understand what this means, we also have to understand what the gospel is. And I recognize that there are some folks here today that probably don't know what the gospel is. You may have heard us throw this term around a lot, and that's a good thing because we want to be all about the gospel. But I don't want to assume anything. I want to make sure that we all understand what the gospel is. And there is two ways, I guess, to look at it. There's a really specific meaning of what the gospel is, a real narrow meaning. But then there's a more general understanding of what the gospel is. But let me first understand what the more specific meaning of the gospel is. The word gospel literally means good news. So the gospel comes to us as good news. But to fully understand this, I expect that we have to understand why we would need good news. We'd have to understand why this message that comes to us comes as really good news to us. And that means that we have to understand what our predicament is. We have to understand what the bad news is. And that is the fact that even though God created us, He created this world, everything that you see in this world, you look out and you see the beautiful trees and rocks and rivers and streams and animals. All of these good things are things that God created. And then He created mankind. He created man and woman and graciously placed them in the middle of a garden that was just full of fruit, everything that they needed for life. But He gave them the one command. He said, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not eat of that tree. And the day that you do eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And the really bad news is that Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, were tempted by the devil, and they ended up disobeying this command of God. And they ate that tree. They ate of that tree, and immediately they began to die, not just physically, but spiritually as well. So one day, Adam and Eve died, literally. They were placed in the ground. Their bodies that were created from dust went back into the dust. And then spiritually they died. what happened is that there was a breach in the relationship between man and God, and it was because of sin. And this isn't just a story about Adam and Eve, because what happens is everyone that comes from Adam and Eve inherit this sinful nature. And what that means is that sin has affected our whole being, our whole natures. And so essentially, we can't do anything but sin. It's affected every area of our lives. And what this has done is created a major relationship problem with God, because you understand that God is holy and he's righteous and he's just. And so he can't be in relationship with sin and with sinful creatures. And so what we have to do is pay the penalty for our sin. And that penalty for sin is, in the first case, death. We will die because of our sin. But we will also have to face everlasting punishment because of our sin. And God has designed that we would suffer the same fate as these fallen, as the devil and his angels, and that we'll be consigned to a place of everlasting torment, which the Bible describes as fiery hell. That's the bad news. That is what is happening to every human being unless something else happens. And so the gospel comes to us as really good news, because we're helpless to do anything to alleviate that situation. What needs to be done, and what God graciously did, is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He sent Christ to be born as a human being, as fully God but fully man, and he lived a perfect life, a life that God was pleased with and satisfied with. And then Christ then went to the cross, and he died the death that all of us deserve. He faced the wrath and the punishment of God. Even though he himself had no sin, he became sin for us. All of our sin was placed on him, and he bore it for those who trust and believe in him. And so that's how we get the good news imparted to us, is that we believe in Christ, and we trust in nothing other than Christ's sacrifice as being good enough for God and for repairing that relationship that we have with God. If the Bible says if we repent and believe on Christ, then we will be saved. And what that means is we don't have to go to hell. Christ has died and has borne the punishment for our sin. Instead, what we can do is go and be in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with God for all of eternity in a wonderful place called heaven, a place of unbroken fellowship where there's no sin or anything like that. That is good news. That's what the gospel is. In its very specific usage, that is the good news of the gospel, and it's good news for you. If you are here this morning and you want to have that gospel as part of you, if you want to believe that gospel and trust in Christ, then we're going to have some folks up here at the end of the service that would love to talk to you more about what you need to do and what that looks like. But that is the gospel, in its very narrow and specific term. That's the good news. But the gospel is also used in a more general sense. And Paul does this often. He says that the gospel really kind of just stands as a shorthand for all the body of faith, for everything that that Christians believe and teach and understand. That's the gospel. And he says this later on in our verse. Let me just find it here. At the end of verse 27, he says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so the faith of the gospel is really what is meant by the second, more general understanding of the gospel. It really is just the faith, everything that Christians believe and understand. Jude, a book that's at the end of the Bible, speaks of this concept as that which was delivered once and for all to the saints. It's that body of belief that we put our faith in as Christians. So we, with this discussion of the gospel, both in its narrow and its more broad definitions, we're in a better position to understand what Paul means when he commands, let your manner of life be worthy of that gospel. He means that we ought to conduct our lives in a way that is consistent with the truths of that gospel. We need to live in a way that's fitting, that's appropriate, that matches up with what the gospel teaches. And so you might ask, well, what exactly does this look like? And let me try to explain it to you just by using a couple of examples. Let's look at the issue of forgiveness. We as Christians ought to be people that are quick to forgive. And that's because in Christ, if we are trusting in Christ, we have been forgiven so much. And so our manner of life ought to be that we're quick to forgive other people in light of the gospel. Because, like I said, we've been forgiven so much. Do you remember that story that Jesus told in Matthew 18 about that man who had been forgiven a million-dollar debt? And then as he is getting away scot-free, he's walking and he comes across his buddy who owes him $100, and he wrings his neck because the guy can't pay him his $100 and has him thrown in prison. Well, the reason that we are totally angry at the guy that's been forgiven $1 million and is shaking a guy down for $100 is because it's so inconsistent with what he has received from God. We've received so much forgiveness. Are we going to really be slow to withhold that forgiveness from other people? No, because it doesn't match up. It's not worthy of the gospel. Our manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me look at a second example. Is it right for Christians to visit prostitutes? I think the answer, hopefully the answer to you would be obvious. Is it wrong for a Christian man to sleep with someone who's not his wife? I hope the answer to that one would be obvious too. But so the answer is no, but let's think a little deeper. Why is this so out of place? Why is this not right? Well, it's not simply because we've been commanded not to, and we simply just have to obey that command. It's not because God's a prude and he doesn't want us having any pleasure, any excitement. No, there's a deeper reason for why this sort of behavior is totally out of place. And it's something that Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians when he's addressing this problem of Christians engaging in sexual immorality. He argues this way. He says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? For you're not your own, for you were bought with a price." You see, the one of the things that Christ did on through his sacrifice was that he redeemed you. And the idea here is that you're chained up with a bunch of other slaves and you're in slavery to sin, and God comes and he pays the slave trader money and he redeems you. He sets you free. And that's kind of the image. You can't push that analogy too much because it breaks down. But the idea is that God has redeemed us through what Christ has done on the cross. And he's paid a price. And it's a huge price. It's a very costly transaction. The cost was the death of his son. And so and God didn't only redeem you, but he gave you his Holy Spirit. That is, one person of the Trinity actually dwells inside of you, is a part of your life. And in fact, if you're saved, your body is described as a temple of the Holy Spirit who's living inside you. And so do you see with these truths, with these things being the case, do you see how totally inconsistent it is for us to take our bodies and unite them with a prostitute? Paul argues exactly this way. It's totally out of line with what's happened to us in the gospel for us to commit sexual immorality. And we could go on and on with examples. But hopefully we get the point that our manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel. It ought to be consistent with the truths of the gospel. Now, I've said that this one command at the beginning of verse 27 stands as kind of an umbrella command and it's going to follow much of what Paul's going to say that in following comes underneath this general principle that we need to let our manner of life be consistent with the gospel. In the following verses and chapters, we'll see this in the weeks to come, he's going to flesh out the particular applications of this one command. But the first application that he makes with this command has to do with persecution. And this follows very naturally from his what he's been discussing up to this point in the letter. So we've looked at the command in general, and this might surprise you, but that was just the introduction to the sermon. And so we're going to get into the points of the sermon that are found in the bulletin, and I can see the panic on people's faces, so let me just rush to assure you that I'm going to deal with these very briefly. But I want us to understand what it looks like to live lives, to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel, especially when it comes to persecution. And we're going to look at the how of gospel-worthy living, and then we're going to look at the why of gospel-worthy living. So first, let's look at the how. So you agree that Paul wants us to lead lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. But how do we do this? And I think in the passage in verses 27 and 28, we're going to find four things, four different things that this looks like in our lives, especially, like I said, in the midst of persecution. So there's four things here. The first thing about gospel-worthy living is that it needs to be done unsupervised. We saw last week that Paul is not sure about what the outcome of his trial is going to be. It really could go either way. He could live or he could die, which means that he could be freed from prison, or he could be executed on these trumped up charges. And then even if he is released from prison, he's not sure if he's going to be able to go to Philippi like he hoped, or if his the Spirit's going to prompt him to go elsewhere. And so Paul's really unsure about if he's going to be able to come to Philippi again, even though he hoped to. But in verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians that no matter if he can come to them, or if he's away, or if he just has to hear about them, he wants to hear that they are leading gospel-worthy lives, even when he's not around. And we know from our own experience that it's a lot easier to be a Christian, to live, have a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ on Sundays when we're with fellow Christians, or Sunday nights when we're in our care groups, or Wednesday night when we're at prayer meeting, or when the elders are around, or when you have a godly friend that's around. But it's a lot more challenging to lead this kind of life on Monday morning and Thursday morning. And so this must have been kind of the same temptation that the Philippians had. Here you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's spending time with you, and it's really easy kind of to grow up in the faith and to thrive. But then when Paul's removed, how tempting it would be for the Philippians to kind of just go lax in their sanctification and to lead lives that are less faithful because Paul's not there. Now, this is something that Paul addresses in his letters. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, he'll say this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So Paul expects that they, even much more now that he's gone, will work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because he understands that it's tempting to just grow lax. But Paul wants us, he wants our manner of life to be consistent with the gospel, even when those godly influences aren't right there in our lives. And so our manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel, but it also we ought to have that manner of life even when we're unsupervised. In other words, it needs to be a manner of life. It needs to be a habit. It needs to be something that you're consistently walking in. So the second thing, though, the second how, is that we are to stand firm in one spirit, as the verse says. So the second thing is that we are to stand firm. And I'll tell you that I absolutely love the beach. It's probably my ideal vacation, is just go to a really nice beach and hang out. and not just lie on the beach and read, although that's kind of nice too. But when I'm at the beach, I like to spend a lot of time in the water. And my favorite thing to do is body surf. I don't know if you guys have done that or not, but you need pretty good waves. And so the thing is, when you get a wave coming, you time it just right, and then you dive with the wave. And if you time it perfectly, that wave will just carry you all the way into shore, if it doesn't drive you down to the bottom. But it's fun because you can get going pretty fast. And I just love doing that. But every once in a while, I like to switch up the games a little bit. And I like to see if I can stand firm. So if, say, big waves are coming, rather than ride them in, what I like to do is plant my feet in the bottom of the ocean and just see if I can stand firm and see if that wave can crash down on me without moving my feet. And I know it's probably a game that cocky guys, tough guys play, but I've always liked doing that. So that's one thing I like to do at the beach. But that's the idea here, is that Paul expects that we will stand firm, have our feet planted, as these waves of persecution and suffering and trials just come slamming down on us. He wants us to stand firm. But notice that it says standing firm in one spirit. And so that brings, that's our kind of our first clue, that Paul isn't just talking about us leading gospel-worthy lives as individuals. And so it's kind of a bad analogy to tell you that it's just me, one guy out in the water, standing firm. Because he imagines that we are standing firm in one spirit, which means that we're not just standing firm by ourselves, but we're standing firm together, and that our ones and our spirits are aligned. We share the same spirit. We have a tendency to think individualistically about our spiritual lives. And so it's possible to read through this passage and think that it's talking about us as individuals. This is actually something that we talked about in Sunday school. Because if you look a little closer, you'll understand that when Paul uses the word you and things like that, he's not talking about you singular, second person singular. He's talking about you second person plural. And in English, it's so hard for us to see that. It's actually easier when you live in Kentucky or further south, because they actually distinguish between second person singular and second person plural. They say y'all. And so if there was a Kentucky version of the Bible, it would say something like this: only let y'all's manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the idea here is that this command is supposed to be carried out corporately as a body of believers. And that's the only way that we can have one spirit. Obviously, we can have one spirit if it's just us. But Paul's thinking more broadly here. He's thinking more corporately. He wants us to have unity of minds, unity of spirits. This is a problem in the church here in Philippi. They weren't having a unity of spirit. There was disunity within their congregation. And Paul is going to have to deal with that later on. But what he's doing here is introducing the concept that you need to, in order to stand firm against persecution and against suffering, you need to stand firm together, and your spirits have to be aligned. Now, this leads us to the third how of gospel-worthy living, because it's nearly synonymous with this second. It says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the second or the third thing is striving side by side. And like I said, it's nearly synonymous. Being of the same mind is very similar to being of one spirit. And standing firm is very similar to striving. You see, it's like parallelism that Paul's doing here, but it is slightly different because he's switching the metaphor that he's using. When he says striving, he's using a word, and the root of that word is the word where we get athletics or athlete. And so he's changing metaphors here, and he has us thinking about
athletic competitions. And probably what he's thinking of and what the Philippians automatically think about are the gladiators and, striving in the arena, usually for your life. But since that's kind of hard for us to understand as Americans living in 2010, we could think of another athletic image that kind of carries the same idea. We're talking about striving side by side. And the image that I think might be helpful is the image that you see at, a college football game. So at the very beginning of the game, you've got the team running out on the field, and, they're flanked by all the cheerleaders and the dancers and stuff. And usually what they do is break out through a banner. And that's usually the first time you see them is as they're breaking out of the banner. And a lot of times what you'll find is that the whole team has linked arms, and they're running out together as a great big mass. And then maybe later on towards the end of the fourth quarter, especially if things are really, really tight, then the camera will pan over to the bench, and you'll see these, big, tough, muscular guys, and they're all huddled up like little girls holding arms on the bench like this, and they're all interlocked. They are striving side by side. I think that's the image here. They're side by side. There's no gap in between them. They're a team. They're a body. And that's the image of what it needs to be. Excuse me. What it needs to be for us as a body of believers, striving side by side. And their goal, obviously, is to win a silly football game. But our goal is for the faith of the gospel. And it's a much loftier goal. And so we have to strive this way. Again, this is not a command that can be carried out as individuals. You can't be side by side if you're all by yourself. And so that's the idea that Paul's pushing here. So we've seen the how of the gospel. It's unsupervised. It's standing firm. It's striving. And then the fourth thing is that we do it so that we're not scared. Okay, we see this in verse 28. It says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And the picture that Paul is painting here with his use of the word frightened is the image of horses that get startled. And you know what happens is when you get a group of horses and you startle them for some reason, they just like turn and gallop off in the other direction. And so they're intimidated, they're startled, and they're out of there. And that's what Paul doesn't want for us to be in the face of persecution, because that is really what those who would persecute us intend. They intend that they'll stand up and intimidate us, and we'll just turn and run off and be scattered. In fact, this is what happened to the disciples when Jesus was arrested, and then when he was crucified. The disciples, they got really intimidated, and they just scattered. They were gone. But Paul says, no, we should not be like this when faced with persecution. We sang this idea this morning in Martin Luther's great hymn, the first song that we sang. One of the verses says this, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Verse 28 tells us something, too. It tells us that that our lack of fear in the face of persecution is a double sign. So it's a sign in the first place to those who would persecute us. It's a sure sign to them that they're going to be destroyed. And it's also a sure sign that we're going to be saved, and that from God. Because when they come against us with severe oppression and persecution, when they cause us to suffer, and yet we're not intimidated in the least by it, that is unsettling to their hearts. And God's designed it that way. That's a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that we will be saved. Don't really have time to develop that thought now, but it's an interesting thing to think about and to gain encouragement from. Now, in closing here, let's look very quickly at the why of gospel-worthy living in the midst of persecution. Why do we need to suffer? We get the answer in verse 29. It says, for it has been granted to you
that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Now, thankfully, I don't have to convince many of you that if you're a believer here this morning, it's because God has graciously granted you with salvation, with faith and belief and ultimately salvation. It's a gracious gift from God. You recognize that you've done nothing to earn that or to get that on your own merits. But if you're saved, if you're believing in Christ, it's a gracious gift to you from God. But I think I may need to convince you of the fact that in the exact same way is that that's a gift, another thing's a gracious gift from God, and that is our suffering. Now, this is kind of hard for us to understand because, you know, there might be some people out there that have a really poor understanding of the way things work in this world. And they might think that if we face any kind of persecution and oppression and suffering, it's not from God at all. It's totally from Satan, and God has absolutely no control over it. And it's nothing that he would ever wish on his children. But apparently there's forces outside of his control that impose this kind of thing on his children. Now that, like I said, that is very... That comes from a poor understanding, but I understand that there are Christians that believe that. And there may be some other Christians that believe you have to suffer, but you just, it's kind of inevitable, and you just have to grin, well, not grin, but you just have to bear it, and you have to do it begrudgingly. There's lots of faulty views of suffering, but Paul here is giving us the right word, or the right view of suffering, and that is that it is a gracious gift of God. In the exact same way that our salvation, that our belief and our faith is a gift from God, our suffering and our persecution is a gracious gift as well. 1 Peter 4, chapter 14 says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, you might be wondering, well, what kind of suffering are we talking about? And you might be kind of confused by all this discussion of suffering and oppression and persecution because we don't really experience it or seem to experience it in the same way that it was experienced by these early Christians and these early believers. I want to first tell you what kind of suffering we're not talking about. And this actually picks up from that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, because that passage continues. It says this, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." It basically, what it's saying is this. If you're being an idiot and someone insults you because of it, that's not persecution. That's just, you're just a moron. And so you're being insulted because of that. So we shouldn't think that we're being really spiritual if that's happening to us because we're being idiots. Okay, that is not what we're talking about. But the type of suffering that we're talking about is what Paul explains here in verse 30. He says that the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. And so what he has in mind specifically is the type of persecution and oppression that he experienced first when he first came to Philippi. And we saw this a little bit in Acts chapter 16. When he comes to Philippi, and one of the things that he does early on is he exorcises that demon from that young lady that was following them and pestering them, even though she was speaking truth through the demon. He was just sick of it, and he turned and exorcised the demon. But her owner, or the guy that was making money off of her, was really ticked off. And so he got Paul booted into prison for that. And this, obviously, there was much more that went on here, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul describes the treatment that they got in Philippi during that time. He writes this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." And so... That's what was going on when the Philippians first encountered Paul. And now the same kind of thing is happening to him. He's being shamefully treated in Rome. Here he is. He's had to appeal all the way to the highest court of appeal, all of these Mickey Mouse kangaroo courts, and false imprisonments and trumped up charges, and he's been in prison for years. That's shameful treatment. That's persecution and suffering. That's really what he has in mind. And it also seems clear that the Philippians were also enduring this same kind of shameful treatment in their own situation, even though it's not really clear. Paul never states explicitly what they're going through. Now, I know that leaves us with a question in our mind. It's like, how can we apply this? Paul's talking about suffering and persecution and oppression that means being beaten and falsely accused and being thrown in prison and all the rest. But we don't experience this kind of persecution, do we? I mean, it may happen in the rare occasion, but we don't really come across this much. First thing I'd want to tell you is that it is very common in other parts of the world. We don't experience here for a lot of different reasons, but we shouldn't think that our experience is the general experience of Christians all over the place. These are big questions, though, and I struggle with this myself, understanding exactly how this applies. But one thing I want to leave you with, one thought I want to leave you with here, is that Paul's explaining that suffering comes as a gracious gift of God. And so, you know, we shouldn't... The implication of this is that God is going to graciously give you this gift as he sees fit, in his own time and in his own way. It's his initiative. It's his gift. So we don't have to go looking for persecution in order to be more spiritual. It's a gracious gift from God, and he's going to give it when he sees fit. Dr. Kerfoot, who was a professor at my alma mater, Southern Seminary, back in the late 1800s, he said this to one of his classes. He says, "It's enough to suffer when the occasion calls for it." In other words, we don't have to go looking for it. It's going to come to us eventually, and it's going to come to us as a gracious gift from God. What we need to do is be prepared for that time. And that's why it's important for us to examine Scripture and to understand what it means to let our lives be worthy, or let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so it's that command that I would really urge that we think about through the rest of this day and meditate on it through this week. This is what God has for us. He wants us to lead lives that are consistent with the glorious truths of the gospel that he's given to us. Let's pray.